Morning, everyone. Like Jordan said, my name's Taylor, and we get to open up the book of Joel this morning. So I want to encourage you to open your Bibles there now. If you're using the Bibles in your seats next to you, it's going to be on page 517. And it's important to be in the Bible, whether it's on your phone or on a paper copy, because I'm not going to read every verse in Joel. It's only three chapters, but that would take too long to do this morning. So I will be summarizing portions and landing in different verses. And if I reference something that I haven't read, I want you to be able to look at the scripture and check me as we're going, because this is what's true. You shouldn't care too much about what I have to say this morning, right? We want to know what God says in his word. Are we in agreement here? That's what we want to hear from God this morning. Because I imagine you have decisions to make. You are in hope of relationships being mended and problems to solve. And you would love for God to speak to you into those circumstances. And perhaps you've even come to a point where you've said something like this: God, whatever it takes, speak to me, guide me, help me here. And can we just say, that's a dangerous prayer to pray? Like, whatever it takes includes any avenue for God to get his message through. So let me change the question a little bit. Do we still want to hear from God if he chooses to speak through disaster, like national calamity? This is not a foreign idea. Throughout history, whether you're Christian or not, people have believed in a God, and they've seen a disaster strike, and they said, who made God mad? What is he doing? What is he saying? What is happening here? And the Bible teaches us clearly that God is at work in disaster as well. A couple verses to point to this. Isaiah 45, verse 7. God says, and he's talking to King Cyrus, who's going to be an instrument in his plans and purposes, a person that doesn't know God. But he says this: I form light and create darkness. I make success and create disaster. I am the Lord who does all these things. Success and create disaster. Okay, and then Psalm 148, verses 7 and 8. This is a psalm of praise. And what are we praising the Lord for? We praise the Lord from the earth, all sea monsters in ocean depths, lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind that does what? Executes his command. It fulfills his purposes. And I don't know if you are around August 2020, or heard about the derecho in Cedar Rapids, but this would have been an interesting verse for me while I was like hiding under my staircase when this giant windstorm comes through, thinking like, God, what are you doing here? But God is in control. He sends and he stops disasters. It is never meaningless or arbitrary. God uses it for his purposes, but what is he doing? What is he doing? Is he vindictive? Is he mean? What is he doing? 2005, Hurricane Katrina rips through New Orleans, flooding 80% of the city, causing $160 billion worth of damage. 2011, Texas was hit with wildfires, burning 6,000 square miles. 2020, COVID-19 causes severe panic, frenzy around the world, leading to 1.2 million confirmed deaths in the United States alone. What is God doing in these tragedies, in these disasters? And we've begun our morning with this question in this tone, because that's how the book of Joel opens. If you were following along in our reading plan in the Minor Prophets, chapter one's like, whoa, what is happening here? It opens with a national disaster, and that disaster is the introductory tone of God's message to his people through Joel. And that disaster is a pointer and a warning of a coming disaster. The warning is severe, but what follows also in Joel is significant hope. And so what we want to do this morning is work through the book of Joel to understand what is God doing in disasters. what warning and hope was there for Israel and what warning and hope is there for us. So with that, you ready? You guys are really excited to hear before disaster this morning, right? But it's God's word, so we should be excited about it. Let's read our largest chunk of Joel, the opening national disaster, and see what God has to say. So starting in verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, listen. All you inhabitants of the land, has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell your children about it, and let your children tell their children and their children the next generation. There's this need to highlight what is happening in the world around us. Don't forget it. Pass it on, and this is what happened. What the devouring locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the young locust has eaten. And what the young locust has left, the destroying locust has eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you wine drinkers, because of the sweet wine, for it has been taken from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has fangs of a lioness. It has devastated my grapevine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off its bark and thrown it away. Its branches have turned white. Grieve like a young woman dressed in sackcloth, mourning for the husband of her youth. Grain and drink offerings have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests who are ministers of the Lord mourn. The fields are destroyed. The land grieves. Indeed, the grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up and the fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers, wail. You vine dressers over the wheat and the barley because the harvest of the field has perished. The grapevine is dried up. The fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the date palm, and the apple, all the trees of the orchard have withered. Indeed, human joy has dried up. Dress in sackcloth and lament, you priests. Wail, you ministers of the altar. Come and spend the night in sackcloth, you ministers of my God, because grain and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Announce a sacred fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the residents of the land at the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Some intense scripture here. The disaster God uses as a warning is a locust infestation. That's what we see here. Now, we don't know at what time this locust infestation happened. The book of Joel is lacking like material to tell us specific dates. But from the text, we can see it causes a famine, right? Severe food crisis. Farmers and vine dressers lost all their crops, which resulted in drunkards no longer having wine to get drunk with and priests not having anything to bring as offerings in worship. Human joy dried up. Now, I don't know if any of you have been around for a locust infestation. I've not. I was chatting with Jess earlier this week about mayfly infestations. Has anyone been around for that near the Mississippi? Sounds awful, awful. Okay, these small, disgusting flies that end up covering cars and like become a cloud in front of you as you drive down the roadway. That's basically my wife, Michaela's worst nightmare. Like, locusts are even worse. They're 2 to 3 inches in length, and they're meaty, right? They're grasshoppers. They behave in these massive swarms that leave land stripped in their wake. One commentary noted in the 1960s, there was an infestation in California, or one county, 200,000 acres were covered with insects inch by inch, and in some cases, stacked on top of each other. Fields were left bare as the floor, right? That's terrifying. How is it possible for locusts to take over like this and cause this destruction? Well, it's because when conditions are right, one female grasshopper, which lays her eggs in June, may have 18 million living descendants by October. What? They get into houses, even through cracks in chimneys. They strip off barks on trees. One ancient historian, Pliny the Elder, claims they even gnaw through doors. Is everyone scared to experience a locust swarm, right? This is terrifying. That's the point. That's the tone of God's message to his people. Joel says, hear, elders, listen, tell your children, wake up, drunkards, be ashamed, farmers, take this horrifying disaster to heart. Now, have you ever heard that the Bible is described as a love letter? This is a funny way to show love, right? How could a loving God use such harsh means to speak to his people? This sounds vindictive, especially if we recognize that this is judgment of sin. We don't know the specific sin. Joel doesn't give us that detail, but it is judgment. How could a loving God use such harsh means to speak to his people? Think of it this way. Let's say that I tell you yesterday I screamed at my 2.5-year-old son and I broke his arm. Your first thought about me is, wow, Taylor's a great father, right? That's not gonna be your first thought about me, right? Your first thought is, do I need to call DHS right now? Like, this sounds not good. Because the out of context, the consequences sound abusive. It doesn't justify the consequence. But what if I told you, I continue to explain what was happening, that I screamed at my son Solomon because he was running into the street and there was a Ford pickup going 35 and a 25 about to take him out. And the scream was to stop him. He didn't listen. So I yank him off the road, narrowly missing the car and breaking his arm in effect. Then it's an act of love, right? The context of the danger justifies the consequences, because we'd much rather have a son with a broken arm than to lose our son. The plague of locusts was a plea of warning to save God's people from a much greater danger to come. So what danger could be so great to justify such destruction? Read our next two verses in chapter 1. Joel says, woe because of that day, for the day of the Lord is near and will become as devastation from the Almighty. Hasn't the food been cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The danger here is what is called in this text and throughout scripture, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. And to put the day of the Lord with a very simple definition, it's an event of God to save his people and or to judge evil. An event of God to save his people and or to judge evil. Think quickly to the Exodus, right? Just before the Exodus, the Israelites are enslaved in Egypt. Plagues hit Egypt. It's judgment against Pharaoh, disobeying God, not letting his people go, but it's also salvation for God's people to be free. That's an example. And so the warning is judgment on the day of the Lord. That's the warning. Warning is the judgment on the day of the Lord. Now, there's a lot that can be said about the day of the Lord, and even just from the book of Joel, but let's think of it in three simple parts with an acronym PIL. If this is helpful, you can think of the day of the Lord as a tough pill to swallow, PIL. But there's past day of the Lord, there's an imminent day of the Lord, and there's a later day of the Lord in Joel. So let's talk about those briefly. The locust infestation we read about was the past judgment of Israel's sin. Though we don't know what sin specifically. But Joel is using this, he's saying, alas, because of that day, to point forward to a day of the Lord that's near, which either could be another locust infestation or a military invasion. There's some debate and discussion among scholars about which it is, but the point is it's a future, something coming near in the Lord. The past day of the Lord points to an imminent day of the Lord. And you see in verse 15, the coming day of the Lord is not sunshine and rainbows, right? No, it will be a day of devastation from the Almighty. And we see this near imminent judgment referred to later in chapter 2, verse 11, where we see it take the form more of a military invasion under the Lord's control. Read verse 11. The Lord makes his voice heard in the presence of his army. His camp is very large. Those who carry out his command are powerful. And indeed, the day of the Lord is terrible and dreadful. Who can endure it? This is the near term day of the Lord. But then this even is still pointing to a later day of the Lord. We see that in chapter 3. We'll be there in a little bit. But it's this image that the Lord gathers and judges the nations in the day of the Lord. This warning of judgment. And it's important to note that the day of the Lord is not unique to Joel. It's not unique only to the Old Testament. It is also clarified in the New Testament and is recognized as the day Jesus returns to judge the world. Let's look at just one passage to see how it is described by the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians. The Apostle Paul wrote this: "This will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels, when he takes vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength on that day when he comes to be glorified by his saints." That's 1 Thessalonians 7 through 10. So, again, we ask, what danger could justify such terrible destruction? And the danger is the day of the Lord, where the wrath of a holy God brings eternal judgment against all the unrepentant, everyone who does not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And so for all the horror of a locust infestation, all the hardship related to famine and destruction, we need to see, church, that it's a broken arm that's meant to warn of threat of death. God would rather his people starve temporarily than be separated from him eternally. This is an act of justice, but it's also an act of mercy and love to God. And it's to get his people to respond. Like, do you see that in the language of verse of chapter 1, where it's like, wake up, tell your kids, hear this. We need to respond. So how do we respond to disaster? We see two humble prayers that are fitting when facing disaster. The first one we saw in verse 13, dressed in sackcloth and lament. Lament is the first humble prayer that is a right response in disaster. And a lament might be an unfamiliar term to you. Author Mark Vragop, which if you're wondering, his last name is not spelled any way you could imagine, so just to warn you. He wrote an incredible book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercies, which I highly recommend when preparing or enduring a trial. He defines lament as, in this simple sentence, a prayer in pain that leads to trust. A prayer in pain that leads to trust. Now, I love this definition because of how human it is. How often do we respond to disaster or brokenness in our world and we just like shut down, like hide away, isolate? It's inhuman. But our hearts should break, should feel pain when disaster comes. And we take that pain and we take it to God and we say, God, I trust you to act. I trust you to bring good from this. This is the right reaction to the reality of this truth, that disasters of any form are a reminder that we and the world are broken from sin. This world is not the way it's meant to be. And so the next time something's broken or disaster strikes and it causes you pain, I encourage you to pray this simple prayer. Turn to God and say, Father, I'm saddened because your world is broken. Change it. Father, I am saddened because your world is broken. Change it. A prayer of lament engages our hearts. Like we're reaching to God, our Father, climbing into his lap in tears and trust that he will help us. But to not lament, to not respond to disaster in this way, it brings hardness. It brings a callousness towards God and towards people. We start thinking things like, well, nothing good, like just is what it is. So I guess we'll move on, or like just buck up and get over it. Like that's just not the gospel. That's not biblical. So lament in response to disaster. But then the second humble prayer we see hinted out through our first 14 verses, but made more explicit in Joel 2 verses 12 and 13. So read those with me. Verses 12 and 13 in chapter 2. Even now, this is the Lord's declaration. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Tear your hearts, not just your clothes, and return to the Lord your God. Why? For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and he relents from sending disaster. Repentance is the second humble prayer that we pray in the face of disaster, to repent. It's the right response to God's merciful and gracious character, which if you've been in Exodus recently, this is, Joel is quoting Exodus 34 verse 6, where Moses asks God, show me your glory, and God graciously reveals him part of it. We can simply describe repentance as turning from sin to God. But notice in the text how Joel uniquely talks about repentance in turning and tearing. Firstly, turning to God with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, mourning. This is intense expression of emotion toward God in response to our sin. Disaster around us reveals sin in our hearts, and it calls us to turn to God with it. Then tearing your hearts, not just your clothes. Tearing clothes in the scriptures was a common act of mourning. It's this physical expression of the brokenness that's felt inside. Have you ever wanted, here's a question that we need to ask. When you've been convicted of sin, have you ever been so broken over it, you've wanted to break something? That you've wanted to, like, God, why did I do that? As an expression of the brokenness that you feel in your heart, this raw emotion. And Joel is saying, he's actually calling out the tearing of the clothes because he knows that can just be a show. That repentance can be faked, can be an act. And he's saying, not just your clothes, but your heart. It's not a lackadaisical confession to God. It's a longing for the sinful desires of our hearts to be ripped out and to be replaced with love and devotion for God. That is repentance. So the next time something's broken, disaster strikes, and it causes you pain, pray this simple prayer. Father, your world's brokenness reminds me of my soul's brokenness. Change me. Change me. Father, your world's brokenness reminds me of my soul's brokenness. Change me. To not repent in the face of disaster leads to hardness. If you don't pray to change, it's because you don't believe you need to change. And you may interpret disaster or suffering in the case of, I don't deserve this. But that's to neglect the fact that it's a warning from a loving God that wants more from you, more for you. What disasters has God used in your life to get through to you? Have you responded with lament and repentance? Lament is meant to soften you before God, and repentance is meant to shape you in the hands of God. And so these are two humble prayers that allow the disaster God brings sovereignly into our lives to do what he intends. But the disaster, warning of judgment, is only a part of what Joel is communicating in his book. He also has a hope that it is to be pursued. And so we see this severity of God towards sin, but look now to see the heart of God to his people that, remember, they've been experiencing a terrible locust infestation, famine, military invasion, and this is what God says to them. Chapter 2, verses 18 through 21, and then we'll jump later in chapter 2. But read those first few verses with me. Then, in response to repentance, God's people's repentance, then the Lord became jealous for his land and spared his people. The Lord answered his people, "Look, I'm about to send you grain, new wine, and fresh oil. You will be satiated with them, and I will no longer make you a disgrace among the nations. I will drive the northerner from you." That army that God brought to judge, he will drive out and banish him to a dry and desolate land, his front ranks into the Dead Sea and his rear guard into the Mediterranean Sea. His stench will rise, because he'll be dead. His stench will rise. His rotten smell will rise, for he has done astonishing things. Don't be afraid, land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done astonishing things. And then jump down to verse 25. I will repay you for the years that the swarming locust ate. The young locust, the destroying locust, and the devouring locust. My great army that I sent against you. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied. You will praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. My people will never again be put to shame. You will know that I am present in Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is no other. My people will never again be put to shame. This is a beautiful shift of tone, right? Beautiful. God moves from judging his people to saving them in light of their repentance. He sends grain, wine, and fresh oil. He restores their food. He satiates, satisfies, fills them for what they need. Everything that the locust had destroyed, he repays. The northerner, the enemy, he kicks out. God's people never ashamed again. God is present to provide and protect his repentant people. And so this is a beautiful picture of salvation, of God entering in and saving his people from the judgment they deserve. And we might imagine that salvation is the hope to be pursued. Be saved from judgment and we're good and that's it, but it's only the beginning. God's salvation doesn't stop at physical protection and provision for his people. It's not just a material restoration. It points to a greater restoration to come. So here's the hope. Salvation leading to restoration. Salvation leading to restoration. And this is how the book of Joel closes out. Look at the end of chapter 2 with me to see the continuation of this restoration. He enters in, he saves his people, and then he causes more restoration. Verses 28 through 32. This is incredible. After this, I will pour out my spirit on all humanity. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will have dreams and your young men will see visions. I will even pour out my spirit on the male and female slaves in those days. I will display wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Then listen to this. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, for there will be an escape for those on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem as the Lord promised, among the survivors that the Lord calls. This text for the people of Joel, that Joel is speaking to, is pointing forward to a moment in history where God's Spirit is poured out, a beginning of it being poured out on all humanity, where God's power is put on display and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you've been in Acts recently, whether just your own personal Bible reading or in a D group in this church, these verses should pop off the page to you because you read them early on in Acts. I won't quiz you though, don't worry, but someone important spoke them. Peter at Pentecost, Acts 2, when he preaches his first sermon after Jesus' sacrificial death, glorious resurrection, and ascension, he preaches this, and he quotes Joel 2, 28 through 32. Why? Why does Paul quote this scripture here? And it's because, Peter misspoke. Why did Peter quote this? It's because he himself, 50 days prior, man, my details are off this morning, 50 days prior, experiences a day of the Lord. He experiences God acting in judgment on sin and to save his people. Do you know what happened 50 days before this moment, Peter preaching? Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus' sacrificial death. God's judgment of his people's sin on Jesus at the cross. Salvation had come through his death and resurrection for anyone who calls on the name of the Lord. And then the Spirit at Pentecost started moving on God's people to begin restoration. The Spirit was poured out on Jerusalem, moving in the hearts of people. And what started in Jerusalem would be poured out on all humanity, on the world to save people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. What does this beginning restoration of humanity look like? This transition from salvation into restoration looks like the church. God's Spirit uniting his people as Christ's body, the church, the beginning restoration of God's people. And the rest of Acts records what follows the Spirit falling. The church explodes and it's messy and things go wrong, but it's restorative and redemptive and powerful. And so Christians being a part of the church, united by Christ's Spirit, is the beginning of God's restoration of humanity. And it's pointing to more. Read just a few more verses in Joel 3. Joel 3, verses 1 and 2. Says, yes, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and take them to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will enter into judgment with them there because of my people, my inheritance, Israel. The nations have scattered the Israelites in foreign countries and divided up my land. But read verse 21. I will pardon their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, for the Lord dwells in Zion. The Lord dwells in Zion. In the day of the Lord, God will restore his people's fortunes. He will gather and remove the nations, the evil nations. And why does he do that? Because he's going to dwell with his people, his nation, and his city will be inhabited forever. The Lord dwells in Zion. And we saw this last week in Hosea, and we see it again here in Joel. It's imagery of Revelation 21. It's imagery of the new heavens and the new earth. Then in Hosea, it was the marriage supper of the Lamb, but here Joel takes us to the image of God dwelling with his people. The final and full restoration of God and man, where people from every nation will be with him to worship him and with no separation forever. Look briefly at Revelation 21 with me. We have to see this. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. And then verse 22. I did not see a temple in it, the new Jerusalem, because the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. God is with his people and they worship him. They worship him. God dwells with us, so we worship as his people. We get a glimpse, a taste of that here and now as we gather together, but it just points us forward to what God will do in the future. So now let's consider what we began our time this morning. Horrific disasters, suffering on national scale, and we wondered how could a loving God bring such terror, such harsh judgment, and it's because he loves his people too much to let them settle. To settle for temporary comforts in this world while under threat of eternal disaster and missing out on eternal joy. I hope it's not news to you that God is the greatest Father, church. He will yell and he will break our arms, cause immense suffering in this life to warn us and to point us to hope because he loves us too much for anything less. And we look at the cross of Jesus and we say, thank you, God, for laying on him the judgment we deserve so that we could have life, so that we could have eternal life. That's our ultimate hope in face of any and every disaster that comes our way. So how do we live in light of this warning and hope? Here's our big idea. Respond humbly to God's judgment of sin to experience God's restoration. Respond humbly to God's judgment of sin to experience God's restoration. And we already touched on two ways to act humbly before God in the face of disaster. Lament and repent. Lament and repent. Father, I'm saddened because your world is broken. Change it. Repent. Father, your world's brokenness reminds me of my soul's brokenness. Change me. And perhaps you're here this morning and you've never prayed a prayer of repentance. You've never asked God to change you. The warning is clear, but the hope is real. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So I call you this morning to repent for the first time, to see that Jesus is Lord of creation. He's died for your sins so that you can have life and be a part of the family of God. But maybe you have repented and it's just been too long. It's been a week. It's been a month. It's been years since you've confessed and repented of sin. I pray that you will pray, Father, your world's brokenness reminds me of my soul's brokenness. Change me. And let the prayers of lament and repentance soften you in the hands of God so that he will shape you. As we leave this morning, we can live out our days responding two ways to disaster. We can either respond and let it humble us or harden us. In the face of the disaster, we can grow more self-absorbed. We can become callous toward others, angry at God. We can become entitled or even numb. Hardening is dangerous. It is ultimately the result of God speaking and our refusal to listen. Hardening in your heart, if you feel it, is another warning. Let us leave this place and respond humbly before God, with softness toward him, a willingness to hear what he is saying. lamenting of the brokenness around us and repenting of the sin within us. And in response, God will mold our hearts into the image of Jesus through it all. We will feel more deeply, just a warning. We'll probably cry more, which would be a good thing. But we will experience more joy in the Lord at the same time. And we will be made more and more ready for heaven by God's Spirit. Until one day, Jesus returns. He wipes the earth clean of brokenness, of evil, of destruction, of disaster, of dysfunction. And God dwells with his people forever. We will never feel separated because we will look at God and worship him and dwell with him forever. So let us pray we would respond to disaster in that light, taking the necessity of the warning and loving God for the hope to come. Let us pray.